Psalm 148 declares God's authority over all creation, over the beasts of the field, over the cattle, over the livestock, indeed, even over the storms. With that in mind, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 14. I'll begin reading in verse 13 and continue to the end of the chapter. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. Once more, this is God's Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to Him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them here to Me." Then He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent around to all that region and brought to Him all who were sick, and implored Him that they might only touch the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study together of the Gospel of Matthew, we are right now in the last sort of major section of narrative in Matthew's Gospel. There are various teaching passages, and we finished up one of those back in chapter 13 in the parables. Remember the parables of the kingdom, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the sower, and the purpose for parables. And we spent several weeks kind of considering the teachings of Jesus there in Matthew 13. But here Jesus continues, and it's a sort of a travel narrative of where He goes and what He does. Make no mistake, it's leading someplace. For this is the last narrative section in Matthew's Gospel before Jesus will begin His journey to the cross. Well, that will come up beginning after chapter 16 in verse 20. Throughout our sections, though, Matthew has consistently been raising a question of Jesus' identity. The crowds marvel at His authority, at His preaching, at the power of His healing. And people have taken various sides, some for, some against Jesus. Some have merely questioned him. How could he possibly have this kind of authority? Who is this man? And we've had opportunity over these weeks to consider our own understanding of this, our own response to who Jesus is. And remember last week we looked at one response in particular, that of Herod the Tetrarch. That was the part of this chapter that spoke of the death of John the Baptist. And the reason why it comes up is because Herod mistakes Jesus for John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Just as John was mistaken for the Messiah at the beginning of his own ministry. And as Herod the Great, Herod Tetrarch's father, had sought to kill Jesus as a child, so his son, Herod the Tetrarch, seeks to have John the Baptist imprisoned and then executed. Both of the Herods found a threat in what Jesus and John themselves represented. That is, the message they proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the rest of this chapter, as you notice as I read it, is taken up with three sort of explanations or accounts of miracles. Two of them are exceptionally famous. Each of them, though, reveals to us who Jesus is. It reveals to us Jesus' compassion, Jesus' patience, and Jesus' power. And there are overlaps, of course. His power is evident. His deity is evident in all three of these miracles. And we'll consider that along the way. But I've broken it up as best as I'm able to understand it by his compassion, his patience, and his power. And so we begin first with his compassion. Jesus' compassion is seen clearly in the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, his power is clearly there. He is divine. He is able to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish. To feed a large multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children. And by the way, if you study sort of the history of interpretation around the 19th century, there started to be this really bizarre way to approach the miracles of Jesus. They tried to find very natural ways of explaining them. And the one that sort of sticks out in my mind about this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is, if you remember in John's Gospel, Andrew points to this little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, probably about the size of what his mother would have packed him for lunch to go and travel that day. And so he brings this to Jesus and willingly gives it of him. And so the way that some of the commentators approached this was to say that his action, that little boy's action, shamed everybody else into bringing out what they had. In other words, Jesus' blessing of this boy makes them less selfish. And so they provide. In other words, they were kind of hiding their fish and their loaves. And so when they get shamed, they're willing to bring it out. And oh my goodness, now there's plenty. And so the miracle is one of changing, or shaming, I should say, those who were not willing to share. But clearly on the surface of it, just reading this text, that is not what you come away with. No, you clearly see the authority that Jesus has as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's really where it begins, because those who put forward that kind of interpretation don't really believe that Jesus had that kind of authority. But we know that as the psalmist declares that that God has the authority over the wind, over the waves, over the crops, over the creatures, over all of creation, that Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, is there being praised and extolled as having all authority and all power. And so we have no reason to question this miracle, as amazing as it is. But its amazingness is what we're supposed to learn from. This particular miracle is reminiscent of several sort of passages from the Old Testament, right? God feeds Israel with manna from heaven in Exodus chapter 16, and throughout their 40 years of traveling through the wilderness, every morning they'd wake up, there'd be manna, and they would be able to scrape it together and to boil it or cook it or serve it or whatever. Except for on that seventh day, it was not provided for them, so they had to gather twice as much on the sixth day. But there are other instances of sort of miraculous feedings by bread. You likely remember Elijah, the prophet, and the widow of Zarephath. and the way in which there was just barely enough flour and oil to feed to make one cake. And Elijah says, well, make me that cake. And so she makes him that cake. And every day they make more and more and more. And it never runs out. Elijah himself, being fed by the ravens morning and evening. Elisha feeding 100 men on a small amount of bread, recorded for us there in 2 Kings. And so we have many of these sort of miracles that involve bread to remind us that what Jesus is doing here, while miraculous and amazing, isn't sort of outside of the scope of what God has done in redemptive history. None of the particulars of the text, and we'll just kind of look at this together this morning, and it may be the case that this is the only miracle we're able to get through, but we'll give it our best. Jesus withdraws from the area. John the Baptist's death has just been recounted, and so we might be tempted to think that Jesus perhaps is afraid of Herod the Tetrarch. He has heard of what John the Baptist has suffered, and now Herod thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and so maybe he wants to pull away for that reason. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't tell us why, and so our guess is maybe as good as anybody's. Perhaps he wants to mourn John the Baptist's death. More likely, though, Jesus has in mind, since remember, He is God, He is Creator, He is sustaining all things, He has in mind to instruct His disciples. And so He sets up this situation where they receive a great lesson. And that lesson is Jesus' own compassion. And so as Jesus crosses over, the crowd see Him, and most likely the Sea of Galilee isn't particularly large, and so most likely they can see the direction the ship is going, and they run around it, and they meet Jesus on the other side, and it's this large crowd. I mean, by the time they feed, it's 5,000 men plus women and children, so the estimates are anywhere from 10,000 all the way upwards of 20,000. And so there they are, and Jesus begins to heal them. And why does He heal them? The text tells us, look there in verse 14, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick. But this isn't the only time that Jesus has seen the crowds and had compassion. Matthew tells us all the way back in chapter 9 that Jesus saw the crowds and had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here Jesus has come from heaven and earth, from heaven to earth, in order to redeem His people. And there are these crowds. And Jesus, He has been sent by God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so Jesus has compassion on the crowds. And in His compassion, He heals them. He heals them. Maybe not one, maybe not two, but all of them. All who are sick, all who are afflicted, all who are in need could turn to Jesus and He would heal them. But then there becomes a problem because the day goes on. And we don't know how long this day went on, but obviously it went on quite some time that the people began to become hungry, or at least it got to be around dinner time. And so the disciples tell Jesus, because they want to be helpful, they want to give Him some advice, send the crowds away in order that they might go and buy some food for themselves into the villages. Undoubtedly, if they would have rushed into any one of those villages, there would not have been enough food to sell them. And so Jesus tells them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Now, this is sort of the part of the text that kind of struck me. Why would Jesus say that? Surely He knows they can't. What do they have? What authority? What power? Now maybe we can say that Jesus had commissioned them to do miracles, and so perhaps they could have multiplied the loaves and the fish. Perhaps that's the truth. But we're not sure. But I think there's at least two things that become clear here. First, Jesus is showing them their dependence upon Him in order to fulfill the task that He has given them. They are actually going to feed them. The great twist is that the disciples are going to give them something to eat. It's just where they will get it from is Jesus. And what a great reminder to us as we minister to one another, as we think about the task that is before us as a church. That we have nothing within ourselves to just simply draw from nowhere and give to somebody. In other words, we need to return to Christ over and over and over again. And so that's the first lesson, I think, that Jesus is teaching his disciples. But also, Jesus is teaching them to be compassionate like him. You see, they just want to send them away. Send them away into the villages so they can buy something to eat. But here, Jesus has had compassion upon the crowds. Where's the compassion of the disciples? So perhaps it's also an opportunity to instruct them that they too should be compassionate. John Calvin, commenting on this miracle, says, "We have no right, indeed, to expect that Christ will always follow this method of supplying the hungry and thirsty with food. But it is certain that he will never permit his own people to want the necessities of life, but will stretch out his hand from heaven whenever he shall see it to be necessary to relieve their necessities." And I couldn't help but reflect upon, you know, today we take up our diaconal offering. This is the precise purpose of our diaconal offering, is to help those who are in need. Well, let's move on with the miracle. As I've already laid out, the disciples give a protest. We don't have anything. We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And so they think of it as a problem. But of course, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them that He is truly the bread of life, and He is the one who gives His people the things that they need. So He blesses the food. He says, "Bring them here to Me." He orders the crowds to sit down, takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looks up to heaven and says a blessing. Here we see Jesus give an example of how it is that we ought to approach the good things that God gives us in this life. Indeed, as Paul will tell us, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. And so we see Jesus blessing the food that He receives. We see Jesus clearly giving thanks to God, His Father, for providing these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Undoubtedly, Jesus Himself could have simply created what was necessary out of nothing. And God had once before called all things to exist out of nothing. But here we see that Jesus uses these means of this young boy's loaves and fishes in order to provide for the crowds. And then He tells the disciples, you know, to give them the food. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And so there it is. They ate. They're all satisfied. They take up the 12 baskets and so on. They were all satisfied. Jesus provided all that was needed, and not just all that was needed, but even more than that, perhaps even to press home to His disciples that He is the one who provides for His people, that He has so much compassion that there's an overflow, that there's enough left, 1 basket for each disciple. Matthew records for us the number of people who ate, 5,000 besides women and children. Jesus' compassion is clear, but it's not just Jesus' compassion that stands out in this section on Matthew's Gospel. It's also His patience. For now we turn almost immediately to another miracle. This one perhaps even more amazing than the one before. For Jesus goes up to pray by Himself, sending His disciples away, dismissing the crowds, and there are various reasons why He may have done that. There were some who think that many people gathered in the middle of a desolate place, in the middle of the wilderness, would have maybe considered or caused concern for Herod the Tetrarch. But perhaps there was an army amassing. Perhaps Jesus really was John the Baptist raised from the dead, or worse, someone who wanted to start an insurrection. And so, whatever the reason, Jesus dismisses His disciples, places them on a boat, sends them off, dismisses the crowd, and goes up to pray by Himself. Most commentators pause here to remind us that even the Son, in His authority, in His power, fully God and fully man, took time to pray to His Heavenly Father. If Christ Himself did, how much more do we, as God's people, depend upon Him for all of our needs, for all of our cares. Well, Jesus sends them away. He goes up to pray. And then it happens. Look there in verse 25. Well, it begins, I guess, in verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way off from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Jesus continues His lessons to His disciples, reminding them of His authority, yes, but also I think this miracle displays Christ's patience so clearly. For Jesus, there in the fourth watch of the night, goes out for a walk on the water. He goes for a walk on the Sea of Galilee, there in the midst of the storm, the waves buffeting the ship. The disciples, remember who they are, disciplined fishermen, hardened men who are able to handle storms. There seems to be something chaotic about this storm. This storm is not natural. And so there it is, beating against the boat. But you would think that that would be, or if that wasn't enough to frighten them, there's Jesus walking on the water. And what did they think? As soon as they see Him, they recognize that there's somebody walking on the water, and they immediately cry out. It is a ghost. And it says they cried out in fear. And so here are the disciples, fearful in the midst of the storm, fearful and being even more afraid as they see somebody walking to them on the water and fearing that it's some kind of apparition, some kind of ghost-like appearance or of somebody or something. But a special note are Jesus' words. And notice that Jesus is perfectly calm in this situation. He speaks to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Well, the words that Jesus speaks are important, every single one of them. It's true that all of Jesus' words are important. And the Word of God in general, of course, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word that is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. But these words in particular, these are echoes of so many other words that are spoken by God throughout the Old Testament. To take heart, to do not be afraid. This is what is spoken by God in Exodus. In Exodus 14, as Moses and the Israelites are there on the Red Sea, and they look behind them and they see the Egyptians bearing down upon them, and there they are going to be pushed into the sea and destroyed. And what does God say? Fear not. Fear not. Jesus echoing these words, perhaps even saying them again. Do not be afraid. The words that are spoken to Joshua, to David, to so many servants throughout the Old Testament. Jesus now speaks to the disciples. And why? Why? He says, "It is I." No, this is not Jesus saying, "I'm not a ghost." It's not somebody sneaking around outside your house one night and you go out with a baseball bat and they go, no, it's just me. No. The words in the Greek are ego and me. I am. Jesus makes clear who He is in this text. Why do they not need to be afraid? Because you could imagine there's the storm and it's getting ready to blow the boat over, and Jesus were to say, "Oh, it's just me, don't be afraid." Why don't they need to be afraid? Because I am is with them. Just as Moses heard the words of God, "I am that I am." You see, when they translate the Old Testament into Greek, there in Exodus chapter 3, when God says, "I am," He says, "Ego, eimi." When Jesus says, and He says it no less than 6 times throughout the Gospels, "I am," He's making a declaration of His divine authority, of His divine person. He is fully man and fully God. Why do they not need to be afraid? Why do you not need to be afraid? It's because the I Am is with you. Whatever the storm you face in this life, the I Am is with you. That is why Jesus says to His disciples not to be afraid. And by the way, I'm not just sort of making something up out of the Greek, because we know that this is right, because what do they do as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, calms the storm, brings them to the shore? They worship Jesus. If there were anything else, if it wasn't that He was making a divine declaration, then they would be running the risk of blasphemy. They say, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Just a side note, in Matthew's Gospel, the only people that have called Jesus the Son of God up to this point have been the demons. And so His disciples now see it. They now recognize it. But where's the patience of Jesus? Of course, the authority of Jesus is clear. The power of Jesus is clear, just as it was in the feeding of the 5,000, just as it is in Gennesaret. But here, His patience is seen because Peter, He says, "If it's You, tell me to walk out to You on the water." And Jesus tells him, "Sure, come on." And so Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water, and there he is. He's the one who asked for it. And as he begins to see the waves and the wind beat around, and he begins to look at the waves and the wind rather than Jesus, he begins to sink. And what does Jesus do? Does He say, "Well, this is what you wanted"? How does God react? How does God respond to us? Does He look at us and our troubles and despairs and say, "You got yourself into that, you can get yourself out"? Beloved, you better hope that's not what He says. It's not. Immediately, we are told, Jesus reaches out and He grabs Peter. And that, of course, is when the whole thing kind of comes to its conclusion as they get back into the boat and the storm dies down and they're there at the end on the shore. Peter's call to Christ to save him is met immediately with a response of salvation, of deliverance. And yes, Peter has great faith in that moment when he asks Jesus to go out onto that he can go out on the water. But as Matthew Henry points out, the strongest faith and the greatest courage have a mixture of fear. Those that can say, "Lord, I believe," must say, "Lord, help my unbelief." Yes, Jesus rebukes Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But nevertheless, little faith is what maybe what Peter has, but nevertheless, it takes hold, as I say over and over again, little faith takes hold of a big Savior. Well, as I said, they begin to worship Jesus there. They refer to Him as the Son of God, and all of those implications are wonderful and amazing in connecting the ego and me, the I am there. The disciples, in some sense, are beginning to understand, although they're still going to wrestle with it because we're only two chapters away from Peter rebuking Jesus because of His plan to go to the cross. But we see Jesus' patience clearly displayed in this miracle. His patience toward His disciples, amazingly allowing them, putting them in the midst of the storm. And why? So that He would deliver them. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "He may allow His people to be tried for a season and to be tossed to and fro by storms of trouble. He may be later than they wish in coming to their aid and not draw near to the fourth watch of the night. But never let them forget that winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants." Lastly, in this point we'll go much quicker. There's not much in the text there. We see Jesus' power. And here, again, as I've said, we see His power throughout all of them. But just in distinguishing the various miracles, there is something unique here. As they get into, they pull in the land in Gennesaret, and as the people hear about it, and they send word out, and they bring all of their sick, and what do they want? They just want to touch the hem of His garment, the fringe even of His garment, the raggedy part that just is hanging on. They just want to touch that. And we read that they are made well. As many as touched it were made well. Such was Christ's power. that even the weakest, even the most, the weakest of faith, taking hold of the fringe of His garment, were made well. What a glorious, what a powerful Savior that we have. What a caring Savior. Calvin, in his commentary here, points out that undoubtedly, because they wanted to reach for the fringe, there may have been some kind of superstition involved. And yet we see how Jesus bears with them. What a compassionate and loving Savior. Peter himself will attest to this in Acts chapter 10. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus, in all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His authority, look at what He uses it for. To serve, to love, to care for, to protect, to guide His disciples. Beloved, do you see it? Because what Jesus did when He was on earth, no less than that He does now, seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you. All of His authority, all of His power, directed toward your care, directed to your preservation, that not one of those whom the Father has given to Him will be lost. So the call to us in this text, I think, is so clear. These miracles are abundant illustrations of how Jesus supplies all of our needs, how He cares for us, the compassion that He has toward those who are His, the patience He has toward disciples who struggle, the power He has as a great Savior and Creator of all things. The clear implications for us, I think, are these. We must believe this. What I mean by that is, we read these stories, we read of these miracles, and maybe we don't have sort of the liberal, we'll call it, that's usually what it comes down to, the liberal interpretation of it, that this is more of a miracle of sharing or something like that. But we also tend to compartmentalize it. That was Jesus now, or that was Jesus then. That's what He did then. No, even now, He supplies you with what you need. Even now, He cares for you in the midst of your storm. Even now, He uses all of His power and His authority to ensure that those who are His will make it into glory. We must believe this. We must trust our Savior, our Good Shepherd. We must go to Him with our needs and our cares, even if our faith is weak and we, like Peter, can merely utter the words, "Lord, save me," as we find ourselves being buffeted by the wind and the waves. And as we reach out to Him, as we call out to Him, know that He is praying for us. He is, as the disciples declare here, the Son of God, and nothing He asks of the Father will be denied Him. What a glorious truth to remember, that everything Jesus asks, the Father gives. And He has asked, beloved, for you. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,